Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We are back to our Wednesday night studies in the Minor Prophets. Tonight we are beginning the book of Amos. You can turn there. Much of Amos is going to sound very familiar to you, especially if you have been following along with our verse-by-verse studies of other prophets, both major and minor. I have used the phrase for so long now, it should be tattooed to your memory. I use the phrase, the prophets speak with one voice. And you're going to see in Amos, again, the consistent pattern that we have seen from every prophet that we have looked at. Even though they may add different details, the pattern is exactly the same. Now that pattern, if you boil it down to its most essential elements, that pattern is that the prophets explain why Israel is guilty and then tell them that there is judgment coming and then tell them of a time of refreshing and restoration and rest and regathering and a kingdom to come. And that is the pattern across the board. It is even the pattern that Jesus continues into the New Testament. Here I'll give you an example. Whether we're talking about Daniel or Jeremiah, two of the major prophets, they both talk about Israel's judgments and then talk about a time in the future that is going to be unlike anything that has ever happened or ever will be again. And that's not even in question. They both say that. In fact, Daniel, being a prophet to Israel, makes it obviously Israel's future that he's talking about. And then Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus comes onto the planet, and as he's walking and talking among Jews, among Israelites, in chapter 24 of Matthew, also says that there is this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But Daniel and Jeremiah, after talking about the guilt of Israel and then talking about the judgment that's coming, also talk about this glorious future, this time of refreshing and restoration, when they will be planted in their land again, have freedom from persecution by their enemies, and a kingdom is coming with David's greater son sitting on David's throne. That's not in dispute at all. And Jesus then validates that, casts it into the future, says there is still a time of trouble coming, such as never was, ever would be again. In the book of Revelation, you see a description of just cataclysmic events and a time of warfare and a time of punishment and destruction for Israel in particular. And yet it concludes with the last two chapters of restoration, New Jerusalem, very obvious language there, and New Jerusalem having gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very Israelitish language. It's pointed at Israel, and it follows the exact same pattern. The pattern is Israel is guilty, Israel is going to suffer judgment, and after that, there's a time of restoration. Now, to confuse that, to misunderstand that, takes a seminary-level education. But if you'll just read what it says, instead of giving in to the last 2,000 years of creative theological development that is not as concerned about what the Bible says, but is more concerned with what the Bible ought to say, if you just read what it says, there's no question about that pattern. And there's no question that Jesus himself validates that pattern and that those promises, both of ultimate judgment and restoration, are still laying out in the future somewhere. And that is why I continue to say, in league with all the prophets, that there is still a future for Israel. Otherwise, it is tantamount to a denial of what the Bible actually says. And I'm a great fan of what it says. So Amos is really interesting because he is one of the earliest writing prophets. He actually dates his prophecy. Actually, his prophetic career is barely a year long, but he tells us exactly when that takes place. And so even though he writes that early, 19 times in his writing, he uses the language sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh. He talks about God being sovereign and the judgment over Israel. So his theology, very early on, is that judgment and sovereignty are all part of God's intention and plan for Israel, and just because Israel is going to have times of difficulty and suffering, he's going to be talking about the coming Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes, even though he's from Tekoa, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, he prophesies about the northern 10 tribes and about the coming judgment against them, and yet, like I said, 19 times he's going to say, and this is the work of an absolutely sovereign God. Which tells us that just because trouble, just because difficulty, just because judgment comes into your life, that doesn't mean that the devil got the better of you. It is still in the hand of an absolutely sovereign God who's in charge of absolutely everything. So, there are 9 chapters in this book. Like I said, it's about a year of predictions that are really pointed toward the northern tribes. His ministry, he's going to tell us right here at the top of the book, takes place 2 years before a notable earthquake. And actually, there are archaeological excavations at Hazor in Samaria that have uncovered evidence of a large earthquake that took place in Israel around 760 BC, and that fits the rest of the dating that he is going to give us right here at the top. Here's what he writes. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, when he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, so that's really important. He gives us a very specific date. He doesn't have a calendar with years they're marking off, but he tells the significant historical events that are taking place so that we can understand when it is that he saw this vision. That being the case, Uzziah was the king in Judah from 790 to 739 BC, which is a good long reign. And then Jeroboam II, 793 to 753 BC, was the king down in Israel. And the fact that there was a long-term king both in Israel and Judah resulted in a great deal of stability and growth within the two kingdoms. It was a time of material prosperity for both of them. And as a result, the people of Israel had given into that kind of life of ease. And that allowed them to do the things that Amos is going to call out here. In his prophecy, Amos talks about how commerce was thriving. We'll get to that in chapter 8. He talks about how there was an upper class and a lower class, and how the wealthy were oppressing those who didn't have as much. He talks about how expensive homes were built, and how the rich were enjoying this indulgent lifestyle that they had developed for themselves, while the poor actually became the targets for their exploitation, essentially. Slavery for debt was accepted at that time, and standards of morality had actually sunk because of all the prosperity that was going on in Israel at that time. But that doesn't mean that religion wasn't flourishing. There was plenty of religion going on in Israel, and people were flocking to shrines for their yearly festivals, and they were offering their sacrifices, and they were arguing, they were maintaining, they were claiming that God Yahweh was actually with them and actually for them. And so they really did consider themselves sort of immune to any kind of disaster or any kind of judgment. And this is very common even to this very day. I just spoke about it on Sunday, that there are people who think that material wealth and material prosperity is a sign that God is blessing you, is a sign that God is for you, that he's with you. I remember many, many years ago seeing an interview with Cher. That's right, the very significant theologian Cher, the one-name theologian Cher. Yeah, and she was going through her mansion with TV cameras, and she was showing off the magnificence of everything that she had. And in the midst of that interview, and I'm talking about 40 years ago, and she was showing off everything, and she turned to the camera and she said, "I think I must be one of God's favorite people." She actually said that because she assumed that her life of ease and her material wealth was a demonstration of God's favor toward her. And that's the way the people of Israel were, because they were in this time of relative peace, relative safety, and prosperity. And so they would go through the rigors of religion, and they would come to the temple, and they would come to their shrines, and they would bring their sacrifices, but they also just thought that they were continually immune from anything bad happening to them. You're going to see all of that as we work our way through this book. Because really, starting from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way until the middle of chapter 9, it is just God laying out his case, his judgment against Israel. Now, what we just read was that Amos said that he was one of the sheep herders from Tekoa, and that just happens to be a really interesting word in the Hebrew, because it's not the typical word for a shepherd. He wasn't just another one of many shepherds out there. It's a word that more likely means something like a sheep breeder. And so chances are he managed or owned a herd of sheep and goats and was in charge of the animal husbandry to produce larger and larger flocks and herds, and may have even been in charge of other shepherds. So that meant that he was a fairly significant person in the community. He wasn't just a nobody. His message, I keep making reference to the fact that from chapter 2 to chapter 9, the essence of the message is the same as what I pointed out at the beginning. It's the message of you're guilty, and then it is the message of judgment is coming, but then it ends with these words of hope and restoration yet again. So let's begin tonight at the end of the book so that we can see where it's going. Go to chapter 9, the very end of Amos. If you turn to Amos 1, keep your finger there because we'll be coming right back. Chapter 9, starting in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. There it is again, that sovereign God who's in charge of the armies of heaven and the armies of earth. So Amos is stressing yet again, this is the God who controls everything and who can tell you what's going to happen, and it absolutely is going to happen. He is the one who has so much power, he's the one who touches the land so that it melts. and all those who dwell in it will mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines and the Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, and nevertheless I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. And in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth, the fallen tabernacle of David. And I will wall up its breaches. And I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. In other words, there won't be time to plant because there'll be so much growing all the time. Same deal, the treader of the grapes is going to overcome him who sows the seed for the grapes. So the one who is making the wine, the one who is keeping the olive oil, there's just going to be such abundance that the people who are doing the planting can't keep up with the fruit that is growing. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on the land, and they will not again be rooted out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Okay, so that's where it ends. It begins with judgment. And the pattern, one more time, is going to kick in. God is going to tell them how guilty they are and why they are guilty. He's going to follow that with, and this is your judgment for your guilt. We saw a little bit of that in what we just read. But then there's the promise of restoration. And that pattern does not change. I don't care what prophet you look at. I don't care if you're looking at Jesus. I don't care if you're looking at Paul. You're seeing the same story every single time. And that is undeniable. Therefore, we just have to assume that that is the continuing pattern of God's dealings with Israel. Now, chapter 1, God is going to pour out judgment against 7 of the major cities in the areas that surround Israel. So first, he's going to judge Gentile nations, proving again that he is the sovereign God. He's not just the God of Israel, but he is the only God who is, and all those foreign gods are incapable of protecting their people from the sovereign God of Israel, who is going to pour out judgment, and many of those judgments have already occurred in history. So this is another one of those examples where you can see the word of God play out in human history. For instance, the word of Amos, I'm back in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Amos, who was among the sheep herders in Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord, Yahweh, roars from Zion, Jerusalem. From Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Carmel was some of the best pasture land in the hill country. And what he's describing here is that when God pours out, when he roars like a lion, when his voice descends from Jerusalem, that he is going to bring drought and the ground is going to all dry up. Judgment is going to begin at Jerusalem. And even the best of the breeding grounds, the best of the feeding pastures are going to be wiped out. The summit of Carmel dries up. And thus says Yahweh, "For three transgressions of Damascus." Now he immediately turns his attention to Damascus. He's going to use this pattern when dealing with each of these cities, where he's going to say to them, "For three transgressions and for four." It's a way of saying, "You're guilty, you've been guilty, you've been sinning against me," and it's almost like, "I've reached the end of my rope. This most recent sin is the culmination of all the sin I'm going to let you get away with," which is why he says for three and even for four. And then he only cites for each of those cities one sin, like their most recent guilt. So that's the pattern. For three sins and for four, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to tell you what it is you did wrong. I'm going to tell you what your judgment is, and then I'm going to move on to the next city. And that takes up the entirety of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2. But then, when he starts talking about Judah and Israel in chapter 2, he slows down and goes over all their guilt. Some commentators argue that God breaks it down into seven large categories. After pouring out judgment, after explaining the futures for these seven cities, God then pours out seven judgments that demonstrate that Judah and Israel are really, really guilty. But unlike the way he speaks to these other foreign cities, he doesn't promise them restoration, but he does promise restoration for Israel because they are his people and he does have covenant relationship with them that is unique to the relationship that he has with these other people. Now, at the same time, we have talked before about the Noahic covenant. And one of the things that God says as a result of the flood and then keeping eight people alive is that all the descendants of Noah, all the people of earth, are going to be held guilty from that point forward for any bloodshed that they cause. And so that is like a covenant agreement that God makes with all people, but it's a very one-sided covenant. It's really more like a law. It's a decree. I will hold you guilty for your bloodshed in the future. And that is one of the sins that comes up so frequently as he is talking to each of these individual cities. Okay, we've got to go. I think I have done all the introducing I need to do. Thus says Yahweh, "For three transgressions of Damascus." So basically what we're looking at here, Zion, Jerusalem, is part of the southern kingdom. The northern tribes are above that. And then God is going to speak about Gaza and Edom and Moab, and he's going to talk about the cities that are north. He's going to talk about the cities that are off to the west. He's going to talk to cities that are to the south. He's also going to talk to those that are along the coastline. So really, he is talking about all the cities, major cities, that are surrounding Jerusalem. Here's what he says to them. "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Such creative poetic language from God here. I don't know if any of you know about ancient means of threshing wheat grain, but what they would use is heavy sleds that had a curved front, almost like a toboggan. But then they would put sharp stones and nails and things under it so that as they ground that over the grain, it would break the grain and thresh the grain. Well, God now says that that's what Damascus has done to Israel, and they have attacked with that same threshing force, and that their swords and their arrows are akin to the sharp objects underneath a threshing sled, basically, is what he's saying. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. And so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael and consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. That was the recent king and his son. And I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Beth Eden, you can look right at it and you can kind of figure out what that means. It means the house of pleasure. God is saying that the palace that the kings were living in had been reduced to pleasure houses. You get the picture. And he had also already used the phrase, the valley of Avon. Avon is evil, is wickedness. And he is saying they've become a valley of sinful wickedness who are engaged in nothing but pleasure, so that even the king's house is nothing more than a house of pleasure. And so the people of Aram, the Arameans, will be exiled to Kir. And historically, that's where they're from. And so he says he's going to send them back to Kir, that area of Babylonia that they came from in the first place. Now, Damascus, which we've just read, is the capital of Aram. I told you that the Valley of Avon and Beth Eden are derogatory references to the palace of Damascus, meaning the valley of wickedness and the house of pleasure. But then the dynasty of Hazael, God says here, is going to be terminated. The Arameans will be exiled back to their place of origin, Mesopotamian Kir. And that judgment was actually carried out. That actually happened in history by the time that the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III attacked in 732. They actually carried away the people of Damascus and destroyed that city effectively. So that is a judgment from God that we can look back at historically and say, yes, that actually happened. Verse 6, judgment against Gaza. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up from Edom. When they attacked Israel, they actually took captive large people groups and they would sell them to the Edomites as slaves. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels, her towers, her high structured places that were built to defend her. And I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, their major city, and him who holds the scepter, the kings, the princes, from Ashkelon. And I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord. So actually, what I just read there is that God listed four of the five cities of what was known as the Philistine Pentapolis. It was a five-city group. God listed four of them and said that he was going to destroy them. And that judgment was also partially fulfilled when the Philistines gave way to the Assyrians during the 8th century BC. And then later on, during the Maccabean period, during the Maccabean revolt, the intertestamental period before the New Testament, that was when they were completely wiped out. And that takes us to number 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Now, we've talked a lot before about Tyre and Sidon. You know that the destruction of Tyre actually happened during the time of Alexander the Great, when he and his armies came to the coastland and started destroying Sidon and then throwing the rocks of Sidon out into the bay until they built a causeway that allowed them to get their weapons of war out to the city walls, and their catapults were throwing huge boulders into Tyre, and they finally destroyed the land. There's a lot of speculation about what the covenant of brotherhood was, but you know that God is a covenant-keeping God, and you know that he holds people guilty when they covenant between themselves and make agreements between themselves. So Tyre had covenanted with several of the coastland cities there to be their protector, but then they end up, as God said right here, they end up taking whole populations to Edom and selling them off. So apparently in doing that, they also broke covenant with people that they had agreements with. So being covenant breakers, God said, I'll destroy the wall of Tyre. Sure enough, that happened in history. Verse 11, thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. By the way, the reason that I pointed out that they were Esauites is that they are blood relatives of the Israelites. So here God tells them that they are guilty for the fact that they have gone to war against their blood relatives, against the Israelites, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. And so I will send fire upon Teman and consume the citadels of Bozrah. Teman was Edom's largest southern city. Bozrah was her primary fortress city in the north. Edom fell to the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, and then it was turned into a desolate wasteland around the 5th century BC, and actually you can read about that in the book of Malachi. And then they were overtaken by the Nabataeans, who were an Arabian tribe, around 400 to 300 BC. So again, this is a prophecy that has come true in time. God judged those people, judged those cities, and those cities indeed did fall. So thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. In other words, their cruelty in ripping babies out of mothers' wombs was not done in self-defense. It wasn't done for any national cause beyond just wanting to grow their territory. So they were that level of cruel to the people of Gilead. Notice that God saw it, God knows it, and God held them guilty for it. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels. Amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest, their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Rabbah, that is Ammon's capital city. And that judgment was actually fulfilled through the Assyrian conquest under Tiglath-Pileser III, and that happened in 734 BC. So again, as we go along, we see that all these judgments that God predicted here have actually come to be in history, in time and history, and that takes us to chapter 2. So now, after pronouncing judgment on Damascus and Philistia and the cities of the Mediterranean coastline that were bordering southern Israel, he's also judged Tyre, which is in modern Lebanon, north of Israel. He's judged Edom, which is in the southern part of modern Jordan, south of Judah. He's judged Ammon, which is in the northern part of modern Jordan, east of Israel. And then the Lord turns his attention to Moab, which is a country located east of the Dead Sea between Ammon on the north side and Edom on the south. If you look at one of your Bible maps, you'll see where Moab is. And look at the judgment that God pours out here in just three verses. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Really, really important concept in the ancient world. If you were a king, if you were any kind of nobility, if you were any sort of important man, it was really vital that your body received a proper burial. And God is saying here that the Moabites, when they fought against the Edomites, instead took their king and burned him down to lime rather than giving him a proper burial. What an interesting thing for God to say, you've been guilty, guilty, guilty. You've been fighting with Israel. You have all these sins built up. But you know the one I'm going to hold you for? That you didn't properly give their king a burial. Because he is the God who raises up kings. He is the God who establishes leadership in the world. And their disrespect toward the king was also disrespect toward God and the leadership that the sovereign God institutes on the planet. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth, and Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. And I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with them. In other words, they will be left with no leadership whatsoever. Their princes are going to be killed, their judges are going to be killed, and they are going to be wiped out. And Moab actually did fall to the Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser III. Are you tired of hearing me say the name Tiglath-Pileser III yet? I'm just happy that I've been able to say it several times tonight, and that's not the word I stumbled over. So the 8th century BC, they actually did fall, and then in the 6th century, the Babylonians conquered them again. And as Babylonians have a want to do, the same way that they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple there and burned it with fire, they came in and burned the citadels of Moab with fire, exactly like God said was going to happen. So what do we know so far? What we know is, throughout chapter 1 and through the first three verses of chapter 2, God handed out judgments to these various cities that surround Israel. And we can look historically at those cities, and they actually did suffer under the judgments that sovereign God himself takes credit for. But then starting at verse 4, God says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of God. Okay, that one's a really bad one. And what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks as we go through these next several chapters until we reach chapter 9 is God laying out his case against Israel and Judah. And unlike the way he has judged these Gentile nations, he's not just going to mention one thing. He's going to give them a litany where he says, you're guilty of this, guilty of this, guilty of this. And given the fact that we can look back historically and see that the judgments that God poured out against the Gentiles actually did occur, well, then we can also see that the judgments he's going to hand out against Israel are actually going to occur. Some of them actually occurred in history already. The Assyrian captivity did happen. They were taken into captivity during the Assyrian captivity. Certainly Judah was taken into the Babylonian captivity. But then after 70 years, they were restored. I think that's because the lion of the tribe of Judah still had to be born in Bethlehem, still had to come to Jerusalem, had to die outside the walls of Jerusalem in order to satisfy all the prophecies about him. But then once he came and was gone, 40 years later, 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, and even the southern kingdom then is distributed among the nations of the earth. And that would be the ending of Israel and Judah were it not for the end of the book of Amos and the end of every other prophecy you find in the Old Testament concerning Israel and Judah, which, after they talk about the judgment and talk about the guilt, every single one of them talks about the restoration. So we've seen their guilt. We've seen the judgment. We haven't seen the restoration yet. But the fact that we know that the guilt and the judgment actually physically, literally occurred on planet Earth, we can have every confidence that the rest of the prophecy concerning their regathering, concerning them living in the land, considering this life of abundance that is promised them, and that David, the house of David, the tabernacle of David, is going to be raised up again. How often have we heard that in the keeping with the Davidic promise that David's greater son is going to sit on the throne from Jerusalem, rule over the collective 12 tribes. All of that is as valid and true and has to happen as the rest of the prophecy, which actually did happen. And far too often, people, you know, seminary-educated people, we'll look at the judgments that happened and say, well, there you go. God judged them. End of story. Except that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the prophecies. And I argue that if the first part of the prophecy came true, literally, genuinely in time, the rest of it has to too. So that's Amos. I got the whole introduction done in one night, and I'm even 5 minutes early. I expect appreciation. You know what I'm thinking? What are you thinking, Jim? I'll tell you what I'm thinking. I'm thinking when we finish this book, and maybe we'll start announcing it on Sunday morning because it was a popular thing last time we did it. But we'll take a Wednesday night and we'll do another Ask Me Anything night. And you all can bring your theological questions about anything you want. I don't care. If I can't answer it, I'll tell you I can't answer it, and I'll defer to Jeff. And then he'll answer it for you, because he's much more theologically grounded than I am. And but I think we'll probably have another Ask Me Anything night, and we need to do that more regularly. Because I know for a fact, because I get done Sunday mornings and people come up to me and they go, I don't want to bother you, but listen, I just have a question. Can I? And then they have a question far removed from what I just preached. And they're surprised that after a Sunday morning brain dump, that I can't immediately address whatever thing it is that they came up with at that moment. And so I think it would be good to have another Ask Me Anything night.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.